Got a good topic this morning. Matthew chapter 6, money. Money, 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 money. Seems like it's very American to come up to the pulpit and talk about money. Let's continue. Let's just go to the Lord again in prayer. I know Tim just prayed and he did a great job, but first thing it says on my sheet here is prayer. So let's do it again. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word. And I just pray, Lord, that we would have open hearts, all of us, myself, everybody out there, people watching on YouTube, would have open hearts to hear what you have to say, especially about the future, about things, about money, about value. Help us, Lord, to have your priorities when we discuss these things. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the problems with the preaching or teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is that oftentimes it's broken up into like just a string of disconnected series of life lessons, rather than a cohesive, this entire three chapters or whatever, as a cohesive idea that must be seen in context and is building very specific points about a major idea, and that is the introduction of the kingdom of God. We need to see Jesus, even just this week, making a main point and then supporting that point with analogies and colorful, thought-provoking ideas. And then hopefully it'll become clear what Jesus is actually saying. Now again, this entire sermon is Jesus teaching on a paradigm shift in thinking and conduct. What accompanies a true disciple into this idea of the kingdom of God? We've seen Jesus start out the sermon talking about a shift in how we look at people, how we judge and value people. Powerful, important, or meek, merciful, pure, etc. Then we see a shift in how we see the spread of religion, how we see evangelism. Is it the responsibility of the religious leaders, or is it an individual responsibility? Let your light shine. A shift in how we see law, sin, relationships, how we see our own personal guilt, the level at which we condemn ourselves and see our need for forgiveness and salvation. A shift in our outward practice versus our inward heart. And now a shift in value from the temporal to the eternal. Let's get right into it. We are in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In the first century, banks did not exist. And there are two things you did with your wealth. You hid it in your house or you buried it in the ground. That was about it. And there's many types of wealth. I think there's three that are implicitly referenced here in what happens to them. First is actually clothing. Clothing was wealth. And we see that in the Old Testament. They gave, clothing, outfits, coats as rewards, as benefits, as wealth. Second is food. The storing up of food, grain, preserves. That was wealth. And finally, what we usually think of, gold and silver, coins, valuable metals, gems, that kind of thing. That is wealth. The problem with it is, clothing has this little thing called moths, you know, and it gets eaten up and can ruin. You know, you leave for a week or so, come back, and it's completely eaten. That clothing that you work so hard for. Food, this is the, you know, your Bible says rust, but it really means rot. You store away a whole bunch of food, you open it up, the rats and the feces and everything, the molds, and maybe it got wet, it's rotted, and it's gone. The gold and silver, hey, it's not going to rust. It's not going to, you know, that's not going to lose its value. A thief comes and takes it. So at the end of our lives, and if we work towards accumulating these things, why do we do it only to see them taken away? Or why do we work so hard at accumulating these things only to have us taken away from them in death? What should we do instead with our industry, with our abundance? What is our storage priority? Well, Jesus has a message about how your savings account can have a more certain return. I remember quite a while ago, I saw a cartoon. We would call it a meme nowadays, not really. But it was two men, cartoon of two men, standing obviously in heaven. They had robes on. And they were standing, behind them were the pearly gates, and St. Peter there with a clipboard. And the pearly gates were open, and in drives a man in a great big huge Cadillac, and his back seat was filled with bags of money. And the guy had a big smile on his face. And the two men that are standing watching, one man says to the other, "Me, fool that I was, simply assumed you couldn't take it with you." Well, we've always seen that. Oh, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. That's actually not biblical. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And that's a point that Jesus is making. We forget that. We need stuff here, sure. We need stuff to live. I'm so glad all of you are wearing clothing. There is food aplenty back there in the form of cookies and apple pie and things that I shouldn't have. We probably have some change in our pocket. But are we investing in eternity? You know, more riches than a prosperity gospel preacher ever imagined are really yours. More. And you can even add to it. But where is this investment realized? It's realized in eternity. This principle is so important that the author of Hebrews connects the understanding with an understanding of our own salvation. Here in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." We must believe God exists, but we must also understand that God rewards those who follow him. And that reward, in my opinion, my thought, one, first and foremost, is his presence. That's his reward, his presence in our lives. And that, by necessity, must include a cleansing of sin, because sin cannot exist in the presence of God. So number one reward, his presence. Two, his inheritance. Everything he has, he gives to us. When? Eternity. And that is what Jesus wants us to look forward to eternity. Not here, developing our bank account here, but the bank account in heaven. When we understand this principle, when we start investing, where is our heart? I hope this doesn't sound too contradictory, But I started a kind of a retirement thing called Acorn. And what it is an app on your phone that you link to your bank account. And every time you make a charge on your card, it rounds it up and then takes the change, literally the cents, that it rounds up to the nearest dollar, and sends it to this account. But for a while, I found myself at least three times a day, every time I would buy something, I would have to log in and see, ooh, where's my account at now? You know, it draws our attention. And Jesus is saying, I want your attention. I want your attention on my Father. I want your attention drawn to Him, because He's holding your retirement account. He's investing it. He is adding value to it. Log into Him every day and check out where that investment is going. Have your heart drawn there. When we understand that principle, again, where is our heart? Where is our childlike excitement on Christmas Eve? It needs to be towards heaven, not towards something else. So, the skeptic might ask, and this may sound a little bit crude, and I've actually been asked this, well, why don't you just go kill yourself? If heaven is better, and you've got all this waiting for you in heaven, why don't you just die now? And go to where you want to be. You know? Come on, answer that. And your proof of not doing that is proof you don't really believe it. That's incorrect. Paul understood or had the answer to this in Philippians 1, 21 and 22. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Uh-oh, there. What's he talking about there? Doesn't it sound like it's better to die? But if I am to live on in this flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. Why don't I want to die and go to heaven? Because I'm earning more treasure on this earth. I'm earning more. I'm upping my investment. And I want to do that as long as I'm on this earth. This is a new way of considering a truth regarding wealth. What we keep, we will lose. And what we give away, we keep forever. What we keep in this life, we will lose. What we give away, we will keep forever. Let's keep going. Verse 22, back in Matthew. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now at first glance, see what I did there? Yeah, polite laughter. At first glance, this seems a bit obscure. However, Jesus is just emphasizing the last point he made about his heart. Bringing just an analogy. To long after worthy, honorable, eternal things is to see with a clear eye. To long after temporal things is akin to being blind, stumbling in darkness. But if we look to eternity, to heaven, we are filled with light. If we look to the treasure that we're saving up here on earth, then the light is actually darkness. No matter how much we think it is light. He continues verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Here we come to really the point of what Jesus is saying in this section. To place all your energy, all your hopes and dreams and aspirations on the gathering of wealth, you become a slave to it. God is not your master unless you are valuing Him with your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations, and your wealth. And when I say wealth, I mean anything you have, no matter how small and seemingly insignificant, that you can give to God. Jesus gave the, and it's not really a parable, it was an example of a widow putting two coins, two of the smallest coins, in the treasury. And she said, she has given more than everyone else because she gave all she had and everybody else gave out of their excess. That is kind of the topsy-turvy nature of the value of God and the treasure of God. It is not what we think about value. It's what God thinks about value. Let's continue. Verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Here's a principle, quick principle, and then we're going to read the rest of this portion. God is an active participant in nature. An active participant in nature. God just hasn't wound up creation like a clock, you know, and it's just sort of winding itself down, and he's, you know, off busy doing something else. God is an active participant in nature. And we are the focus of his creation. Verse 28. And why are you worrying about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Just an aside, and we'll complete the chapter here. Thrown into the furnace may seem odd, but we have to remember, Middle East, very dry, not a lot of growing trees. What did you use to cook if you were poor? You gathered grass, dry grass. And that's what you used. That was the poor person's fuel to cook bread, was dry grass. So, okay, we get that a little bit. Verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Quick note, Gentiles just means those people who do not know God. Verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has trouble enough of its own. Back in verse 25, it says, for this reason, or maybe your version says, therefore. Because we want to recognize God is our master, we need to stop worrying as it relates to our financial success or the accumulation of things. How does God provide for our needs? Well, he gives us jobs. He gives us the ability to work and earn a wage. He gives us the generosity of a community of believers. And as Chrissy and I can tell you over and over again, God sometimes miraculously meets our needs. To put it another way, Jesus continues to make this point about the futility of pursuing wealth. And he anticipates the next argument. But don't we need to be worried about food and clothing? Those are needs. Well, yes, God will supply our needs. Again, by giving us the ability to work and earn a paycheck, the ability to do these things. But where is our worry about the abundance of these things? Or storing up for tomorrow these things? We need to be as industrious as the bird, but we don't need to stress about it or fixate on it and then blame God when we don't have enough of what we think we should. When we stop worshiping things, stop showing our devotion by thinking we need more clothing, more food, more furniture, more whatever, we see that God has taken care of us. He has given us enough. And when we worry otherwise, we accomplish nothing. Worry is not therapeutic. It does not do anything to our health or well-being. Now, in all of this, there is an underlying truth that is starting to form, or should be forming, that is difficult. A difficult truth. What is enough? God will give us what is enough. What is enough? Enough to give God glory. That's what He has promised us. Enough to give Him glory. Not an escape from the troubles of the day, a supply to get us through the troubles of everyday life. Stephen, the apostle, or disciple Stephen, was given enough to stand before the crowd and be stoned to death. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Peter Fleming, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian were given enough to glorify God in Ecuador. Christians living right now in Afghanistan have enough because God has promised it. And that's where the Western gospel, church gospel, can fall apart. Come to God. He will make everything comfortable. He will solve your problems. He will supply not just your needs, but make you prosperous. He will rescue you from bad situations. I did not find this to be true, personally. At about 7 years old, Natchez Heights Community Church, Pastor Caldwell preaching a message. I remember it well. And afterwards, there was an altar call. I went forward and prayed to God to forgive and save me. I sought His kingdom. After that, my life fell into several years of sexual molestation and depression. But I can say that God was my companion during that time. I look back in my life and I can say that God met my needs. I received enough. When we preach these truths about God meeting needs, that God gives enough, we must be consistent throughout the world. It's the same truth, the same promise, whether we're preaching here in the United States or in a Yazidi refugee camp. God will supply your needs. And lastly, here's an even maybe a tougher truth. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your tithes, your gifts. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can make wine from water. He can multiply bread and make fish spit coins. That's what God can do. God is not dependent on us, our giving, to work His ministries. God blesses and gives us the opportunity, Kristen actually said it well, to invest in God's ministry. He doesn't need it. He offers us the opportunity to invest in our own future. So, as a young man or woman considering college, a career, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, you know, are you in that boat kind of thinking about going on? I got the best advice possible for you. Wait just a minute, I'll give it to you. Young couple, wondering where to live, how to educate your kids, what career you should, pursue, what are your priorities going to be? I've got advice for you. Hang on. Married couples, considering how to fix a relationship with your spouse, how to deal with sin. I've got some advice for you. Old people, I'm here. Wondering how to process the mistakes that you've made, your children, the disappointment, regrets you've had in life. I've got some advice for you. Kids, young adults, married people, older people, here's the best advice you will ever get. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That is my advice for you. And what you need, not necessarily what you want, what you think you need, what you need will be supplied. And give generously. Give generously. Give sacrificially. Not because God needs it, but because it's in your own self. Have to, by faith, realize that. Make it happen, and God will give you enough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to participate in your kingdom with our time, our efforts, our money. Help us, Lord, to continue to do that more and more. Help us, Lord, to just know that you are God, that you are good, and that we are the center of your creation, not by any value that we intrinsically have on our own, because you decided to place value on us. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name.